before we begin and continue on here dealing with this issue, verses 8 and 9, chapter 22, as John is recording his final thoughts and various things that will wrap this book up. As we see here, John's response to all of this and the rebuke that he receives for it. We are dealing here with point 32 about pastoral arrogance and why you want to avoid it. So the reality is that, again, none of us are perfect. And you have to recognize that believers are growing believers and you're a growing believer and you're going to fail and have areas of shortcoming and weakness, and you have to try to deal with them with doctrine and all of that. The last point we looked at was abusing your authority over the flock by playing Pope over their Christian lives. I have the right to oversee, but I don't have the right to dictate. That is the nature of 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Episkopos, and it means exactly that. It comes from the verb episkopeo. E-P-I-S-K-O, and this idea has the idea of looking over, or an overseer, somebody who observes and who deals with the lives of people. But again, there's a fine line that a pastor has to walk. You can oversee, but you can't dictate. You can't mandate. 1 Peter 5 indicates that you're not to lord your authority over the sheep. And so you have to let believers live their own Christian lives and encourage them to. That's the kind of church I would want to be in. I don't want to be in a church where the pastor runs everything. That is, to me, bad news. So you have levels of authority under that in the chain of command. And clearly Paul envisioned in 1 Timothy, and what was the norm really by that time, a local church with a singular overseer and multiple deacons. And that's what we see consistently throughout the rest of the New Testament into the book of Revelation. You have the seven churches, and you have the singular messenger to those churches, to the messenger, to the angel, as it's translated, but it actually is the pastor of the church of blah, 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 right. And so the pastor is to get the revelation. He is to first study it out and gap the contents himself, and then communicate it to those under his charge. And then beyond that, they have to make the decisions, really, at a certain level, as you see in the parable of the soils, the communicator sows the word. And at a certain level, there is another parable about the parable of the farmer. The farmer sows the seed, and he waters it and all, but the crops grow sort of their own volition. And the farmer doesn't fully understand all the things involved and why it works the way it works. And you don't have to. But one of the things we are convinced of is that, one, Bible doctrine works. It is the agent of phase two sanctification. You teach it, and believers who are positive are going to get it and grow with it. And they will yield fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Yeah, in an ideal world, we'd like all believers to bear fruit 100-fold. The reality is that isn't the way it is. So, again, we can talk about the ideal world all we want, but we don't live in an ideal world. We live in Florida. I mean, probably as close as you can get weather-wise, but, again, we don't live in an ideal world. So, D, implementing various restrictions that are not necessary in the non-essential areas of the Christian way of life, resulting in legalistic prohibitions against things the Bible does not condemn. In your zeal to teach and to have believers excel, you can't cross certain lines. There's certain forums, there's certain procedures, there's certain protocol, and you can't start making rules about things that the Bible doesn't make rules about in terms of the moral conduct of people. So we're against homosexuality on a fundamental moral biblical level. We don't endorse it. We don't embrace it. We think it's an abomination to God. That's what the Bible says. So therefore, Disney throws a parade for homosexuals. So therefore, you've got to boycott Disney. That's legalism. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. You can't go to New York. They have a gay parade up there, too. They have a gay parade everywhere. Where are you going to go? How are you going to isolate yourself from this stuff? Well, you can't. You know? There's bad movies out there that have bad content. So therefore, you've got to quit watching all movies. That's legalism. You got to be smart enough under doctrine to watch a movie and realize, number one, it is just a movie. That's not where I go to get my doctrine. I mean, I recognize in the movie there are principles. They're either good principles or bad principles. They're either violating the principles of Scripture or upholding them. But it's legalism to insist that. There are songs with bad lyrics. So you therefore quit listening to music. That's jumping to extremes that Scripture does not envision. And so in terms of the moral conduct of people, you can't control it by making more laws. That's the fundamental problem our society has. Every time something happens, oh, we got to get a new law. Do you think laws stop criminals? Are you that naive? We have enough laws. The laws are in place. You know, but guess what? It doesn't stop the criminal element. So the answer isn't more laws. If believers are failing, the answer isn't more legalistic restrictions. The answer is spiritual growth. That comes through the consistent teaching of doctrine, not through legalism. And so you want to watch it. A pastor has to avoid all this kind of stuff. That's just another way of trying to control the congregation. At a certain level, you know, the whole shepherd, the pastoral analogy. The shepherd doesn't lead the sheep out and try. He keeps them within a certain area, but they have freedom. They don't, you know, they can't just go anywhere and do anything. They'll get killed. But within bounds where he can keep them in sight, you know, the sheep aren't just all clustered together in one big lump. They couldn't feed that way. So you have to recognize, even in that analogy, the sheep have freedom. The pastor leads them out, and obviously he's got to keep an eye on them. You don't want the wolves getting them. But beyond that, you got to let them figure it out and live their Christian life. So 33, on the other hand, a pastor can revert to the other extreme. Now, these are extremes. And as I've told you before, generally speaking, in terms of theology, you have extremes. And generally speaking, the truth is somewhere down the middle. There's this extreme to the right, legalism. There's the extreme to the left, liberalism. You can't be excessively one way or the other in that regard. You're going to come into problems. So the pastor can revert to the other extreme and not effectively fulfill his responsibility to the shepherd, the flock that has been allotted to him, employing the rationalization that the sheep will grow up on their own and he has no responsibility other than to study and teach. That is rebuked by the 1 Peter 5, 1 passage, which deals with, and we recognize that when we talk about the pastor-teacher, he's a shepherd first. The teaching is a part of the ministry, without a doubt. In fact, in our opinion, it's equally as important as the shepherding. So you have to try to blend these things together, to teach in such a way and to lead in such a way that, number one, people want to follow, that out of their own volition, out of their own free will, they want to do the right thing. And, again, people aren't always as bad as we've been led to believe. I mean, we recognize that people have a sin nature and they're going to do wrong things and they're going to screw up. But at a certain level, positive volition, I believe, wants to learn. I don't believe I have to force you to learn. I believe you want to. I figure that's why you're here. If you're here for some other reason, well, I don't know what that's about. So therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, it's an imperative here. You've got to do it. When you see things that are danger to the congregation, you see STA activity that's just running unchecked and it's beginning to drag people down, you have to deal with it whether you like it or not. And that's the non-fun part of the ministry. The shepherding is the more difficult part. Because in my opinion, you can have the two extremes again. The shepherd that deals with the iron rod and the shepherd that never has a rod. Those are both extremes. We're not Jesus Christ. We don't rule the nations with a rod of iron. Shepherd, imperative. You've got to do this. The flock of God among you. And these are the sheep that show up. In this case, these are your allotment. These are the ones God gives you. And they're there. And I can't shepherd people who aren't here. It's not my job. And my shepherding is limited to this geographic area. My shepherding is limited to the area that Grace Bible Church has, whatever that, we call it the canon, kanon actually in the Greek, and whatever it is, we're in Sarasota here. If you can conveniently get here, and you're positive, however long that is, I mean, some people will drive an hour to go to Bible class, but that's tough. And even if they're living an hour away, how much are they ever going to be around to apply and do the other things that you need to do? And some people can do that, but I don't reasonably expect people, but you can get here in 20, 30 minutes. I figure that, you know, however big the canon is, I don't know how big it is. It certainly doesn't encompass the state of Florida. My can is not that big. My cannon is now the world. I keep getting these people wanting me to come to Africa and teach. I'm not going. So the idea, and I got this other one, you know, you get these scams too. Dear pastor, I saw your website. God laid on my heart to send you money. Oh, good. I am all for getting money. You know, and, you know, it's a scam. They're not going to send me any money. I said, well, just make the check out to Grace Bible Church and send it to this address. He said, well, this is the way it's going to work. I got this other, you know, person that owes me money. I'm going to have him send a $10,000 check to you. And I want you to keep $3,000 out of it, and you write me a check for $7,000. Oh, I'm right on that. So how many things could go wrong with this? Well, you know, it's just a scam. He said, I want you to use the work for motherless children. Motherless children? How were they born? Where do you get motherless children? You know. So, you know, but you got a shepherd. And it's the flock of God among you. And it's not the whole world. It's not Florida. I don't even assume my cannon extends to Largo or wherever Stewart is now, Clearwater. Now, if he leaves there, then it's all mine. So exercising, now how do you do this? The command to shepherd is now explained by all these clauses that follow. How do you shepherd? First, you exercise oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, I have to do my job because I willingly want to do it. It's got to come from my heart, too. My application has to come from my zeal for doctrine and for executing God's plan. If I ever get to the point where I can't do that, as I've told you, I will quit. You deserve better. So as long as I can do it with a good idea and a good attitude and do it right and do it because I want to and do it out of love for God and for you, then I'll do it. And I've managed to succeed for 16 years. I know some of them didn't give me that much chance. But, you know, as Jack said, you know, when he ordained me, he said, this guy is so arrogant, he thinks he's going to go down there and help those people. Well, time will tell, I guess. But not under compulsion. You do it voluntarily. According, they've supplied the words will of, but it's according to God. However God would shepherd, that's how I'm supposed to shepherd. Now, does God just, the second I sin or come up short in an area, does God just bludgeon me to death? No, well then maybe that's not what I need to be doing. On the other hand, is God afraid to pull me up short when he needs to? No, he's not. And I guarantee you, I think about every little thing that happens pretty much. I try not to be anal about it. You can't analyze everything. But the reality is, you know, I stubbed my toe. I have a pretty good reason as to why it happened. If I get some discipline in an area, I got a pretty good clue as to what I did. And I deal with it. And you know what? God gives me a lot of freedom. And I figure I'm supposed to give you a lot of freedom. I'm going to give you a lot of leeway to do what you want to do. It's your call. And, you know, sure, would I like to see you apply 100-fold? Sure. But that's got to come from you. I can't do that. According to the way God shepherds is the idea of it, and not for sordid gain. If you're in it for the money, wrong reason. It's funny, as a joke there, you know, as I told you, and pray for these guys up there in Long Island. They've got a difficult job of finding a pastor, and they're on new ground in some ways because none of us have ever had to deal with any of this stuff. And so they need wisdom, and I'm sure God's going to provide for them. They're positive, and they want to do it right and all that. But, you know, so I, as a joke, I filled out their thing and applied for the job. They rejected me. You know, I've got 16 years experience. You ought to at least consider me. But, you know, they said, why do you want to be in the ministry? I said, easy money. Yeah, but they didn't reject me because of that. They said, you know, they said, what do you see as, you know, the most important things in life? I said, wine, women, song, and money. I said, what are the biggest hindrances to your Christian life? I said, wine, women, song, and money. I don't know why they wouldn't hire me. So, but, you know, money. You can't be in it for the money. What if the money dries up? What are you going to do, quit teaching? There's this one guy, I mean, he used to be on. I don't think he's on down here. I can't remember his name now. But he was sort of a quasi-doctrinal type, and he would sit on television, and he would teach. And he basically, you know, at one point I remember seeing him in Oklahoma, and he got to the deal. He said, until those phones start ringing, I ain't teaching another thing. Wow. I wonder what he's in it for. So I still can't. I wish his name escapes me, but you know. No, it can't be about the money, and yet everybody out there, every ministry, you turn on the television, you turn on the radio, it's all you hear is money. Send in your offering. Money, money, money. So we, on the other hand, we may be extreme. We try not to go to the other extreme. I'm not afraid to talk about money. When I first started, I was. I thought, oh man, you can't ever mention money. You start talking about people's wallet, and you're going to upset them. Yeah, well, guess what? It's part of life. It's part of the scripture. But you can't be in it for the money. You know, if you have to, what are you going to do if you have to take a pay cut? Well, we're cutting the Bible class then. No, that's insane. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Playing Pope over their lives. Acting like you're the Lord and God's not. You're not. You're here as a servant. But continuing to become examples to the flock. So the pastor has to get out there. Guess what? I've seen this extreme. I've seen churches where the pastor would not lift a finger to do anything. You never saw him. If there was a job to be done, he was never there to help. He said, well, I just study and teach. That's my job. These hands will never work. Well, that's the wrong idea. That's not what the scripture envisions. The scripture envisions you got to get out there and apply just like the rest of the sheep do. That's why I've never been afraid to do that. I don't expect you guys to do anything I wouldn't do or haven't done 50 times. So, and I appreciate the level of application around here and the willingness to do things and all of that. And in a normal Christian local church, you should have that willingness. Somebody needs something. Anybody in this church should be able to know that they could pick up a phone and call believers and they would rally to them immediately, whatever the need was. Maybe something's little. Maybe something big. You need your house painted or whatever. You know, well, will believers apply? You know, if we get this building, as that goes through and all that, well, guess what? There's going to be a lot of work. You can't be afraid to get your hands dirty. So, you know, but I can't show up and help. Well, that's setting a real good example, isn't it? That sets the example that no one should show up and help. So, and you can't, obviously, there's the other extreme, the pastor, sort of the fundy pastor, who did everything around the church. Well, you know, he had to do everything. You know, he cleaned the church. He taught. You know, he set up all the nursery stuff, ran, made the schedules, did this, did that, did all these things. And guess what? At that level, then the studying starts to suffer. You can't get so busy trying to be an example that you lose your time in the study. And it takes an X amount of time, whatever it is. For every hour I teach, I've got to have 2 to 3 or 4 hours, depending on where we are, of preparation time. So I can't just say, well, all right, I know I've got 4 classes. You know, I got X amount of hours in a week. I got to work this job and all that. And I think it's obvious, that full maintenance is not a bad thing. But again, one of the things I've seen is full maintenance leads to the ivory tower syndrome, where the pastor doesn't really know what it's like being out there in the world and dealing with the same crap his sheep have to deal with on a daily basis. And I don't think it's necessarily unhealthy for a pastor to work, as long as he can work the job and, you know, and it's not, you're not working to pursue the detail. Oh, I got to work 20 hours this week so I can get me a new detail. No, that's not the purpose of it. It's just to simply provide your living grace and so you can study and teach. But I've seen this sort of ivory tower syndrome. They don't know what their sheep go through, and they get up there and bombastically proclaim how easy it is to live the Christian life. It's not always easy. You have those days where you don't want to go to work, where your boss is an idiot and is in your face. You know, I've been blessed. I got a pretty good boss. I got a real good boss, in fact. He's just like me. No, he's not like me. I mean, he is in some ways. But the reality is, I mean, over the years, he's figured out, hey, this guy's going to do his job. I don't have to ride herd on him, and I can count on him. And, you know, and it's a pretty relaxed environment. I like that. So that's, I consider it to be a blessing. But, you know, when he says, you know, he calls in, I'm sick, I need you to cover the whole day for me. Okay. You know, you have those out-of-season things. So you do it. You do your job right. See, I have to go out and do my job as under the Lord. It's real easy to get up and teach, do your job as under the Lord when you don't work. It's a little harder when you realize what all that entails. So I think it's good for the pastor to have certain experiences. And one of them, I think a good thing for most of them would be to work. I've seen pastors that will sit there, I'm on full maintenance, but my wife works. What's wrong with this picture? See, I don't think that's fundamentally correct myself. But that's my idea. It's my call. I don't think it's right to make my wife work while I sit at home. So, you know, she works, that's fine. We need the money, all right. But, and again, in some cases, why does the pastor have his wife working? So he can accumulate more details. I can't go buy those, you know, two for $150 suits. I've got to have a $600 suit. So good thing about living in Florida, I don't have to have a suit. I got one, but I mean, I got one. One. I figured Navy goes with everything. So I get a Navy suit. And I said, I have a suit if I need it, like if I have to do a wedding or something. Or, you know, you need to dress up for something, you know, it's appropriate. You know, so, but again, I think it's good for the pastor to have to do some of the things he wants his congregation to do. Set, keep on becoming an example. And this means there's no let up. I can't say, well, I set an example for 10 years, now I get to quit. No, you have to keep on becoming an example. And that's what you have there. You have a present imperative of genomai. Keep on becoming an example to the flock. And if you do all this right, when the chief shepherd appears, you get the unfading crown of glory. You'll get your crown. So in that regard here, the pastor is called an overseer for specific reasons. He has the right, privilege, and responsibility to observe and pastor those God has sent to him. 1 Timothy 3:1. I didn't take this office. I took it willingly. God the Holy Spirit was in it. Those of you who were here in the beginning, which aren't very many of you, but, you know, we had the candidating process. I came in. I teach Bible classes. Here's the way we're going to teach. I think they can vouch for the fact that I'm pretty much teaching the same way I taught when I came and candidated. Still going through the Bible verse by verse the same way. Teach a doctrine here and there and still do it. Same way. Nothing. No false colors were flown. I didn't pretend I was going to do something different. And we had that, you know, that night we had, after teaching four or five classes, whatever it was, I don't remember how many we taught, but we had, a question and answer session. Well, all right, let's all lay our cards on the table. And when we talked that night, it became very clear to me, this is God's will. This is where God wants me. I knew. We went back to the hotel. Linda knew. She started crying, said, you... No, she didn't cry. But she knew. And I knew. I mean, I was hearing the right kind of questions, and the people were saying the right things, and they seemed at that time to be very positive. Some of them were, some weren't. But it didn't take long to start weeding them out. They pretty much weeded themselves out. So the reality is, again, you go through this process, but God puts a guy in the office of overseer. And but we require, of course, and I think it was a protection for everybody. That's why we have a constitution. As a protection for everybody, it wasn't just me and one guy there who said, okay, you're the new pastor. It was voted on by everybody. And everybody had a say. And that's a protection so that one guy just doesn't assume power and become dictator for life. That is not appropriate. So it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And we'll get to more of this as we get in it. But the whole idea, again, of overseer is exactly that. So 35, failure to deal with issues that are damaging corporately to the life and witness of the church, is not the example that was set by the apostles. 1 Corinthians 5:5. So we'll give you a lot of latitude. We'll give you a lot of freedom to do your thing. I want freedom to do my thing, so I'll give you the freedom to do your thing. But if your freedom to do your thing begins to be corporately damaging, well, then we'll deal with it. The way I will handle it first is from a general sense. We'll just deal with it from the pulpit in an impersonal fashion. If it continues to be a problem, then it'll become more personal one-on-one type thing. But I'm going to give you a lot of freedom to do your thing. I trust you to grow up and do the right things. You'll figure it out. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided, and here in the context of the incestuous Corinthian, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he's committing a pretty heinous sin here. But it was damaging. It was damaging to the witness of the church. People outside the church knew about this. Verse 1, it is commonly reported. And see, Paul hears these rumors. And Paul checks them out, and he finds out they're true. And that's another whole thing. As a pastor, you got to be really careful about what you hear. I mean, I've seen pastors, they hear something, and they just assume, oh, that's the way it is. And they jump up, and they end up with egg on their face. There's two sides to every story, sometimes three or four. Don't be too quick to assume you have all the facts. Paul had obviously checked this out before he makes these statements. He didn't just jump and run on this thing. There were people, apparently of this Chloe's ilk and that family, who had been reporting some of these problems to Paul. Oh, well, that's just gossip. No. The overseer has to know at some level what's going on. It can be gossip. I understand that. Some people are into that. They just want to sit around and trash somebody. Well, that's not it. I don't think anything should be said to the pastor. Why? Where did you get that doctrine? That's not the model we have in the Scripture. You know, and inevitably, if you're a good leader, whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a parent, if you want to do your job right, God will get you the information you need when you need it. And you may not need to know everything, and I don't need to know everything. And in many cases, that's the beauty of God, the Holy Spirit. I may not know anything that's going on. I may not know what anybody thinks about a given situation. And I get up here and I teach about it, and God, the Holy Spirit is in it, and people, that was exactly what I needed. How did he know? I didn't. I'm not that smart. I'm like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. And I can't. I'm not that smart. So that's the whole thing. God, the Holy Spirit, does know everything, though. So it's commonly reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among... I mean, good establishment Gentiles don't do this. And you people are arrogant. And you haven't mourned this. They should have had a completely opposite response to what they had. Also, chapter 6, verse 1. Here in the Corinthian church, believers couldn't resolve their issues one-on-one, so they would take it to the legal courts. He said, this, Paul argues, this could be handled in-house. Isn't there one intelligent believer among you that can mediate or arbitrate these divisions and these problems? Isn't there one guy you can trust? And he challenges them on this. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? If this world is to be judged by you, verse 2, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? All right, got a situation here. Some believer rips some other believer off for $50, borrows it, and then won't pay it back, whatever, however it went. And this believer can't get over it. So he's going to run down to small claims court and file a claim. No, he should bring it to the leadership, and they should mediate it for him. And if you don't trust your leadership, I'd say get rid of them. I mean, if you can't trust anybody to have common sense, and good spiritual common sense, who are you going to trust? Well, also, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul challenges on this and says, look, it's a defeat for you to have lawsuits with one another. You've damaged your witness corporately. And that's pathetic. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Again, here, the command not to teach strange doctrine. Paul has to take this on, and he does so. And he leaves Timothy there to continue to deal with it. It was an ongoing situation, required an ongoing presence. And so I don't want to read all this, but people stray away from the straight and narrow. They get these ideas in their head. Whether they're good, bad, or otherwise, they're just not the straight and narrow. And they decide, well, this is the way it is. And here's the way they're going to do it. And they want to be teachers of the law, verse 7, even though they don't understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make so confident assertions. Well, verse 20 also deals with that. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's a group of these types of teachers there around Ephesus. And Hymenaeus and Alexander are models that Paul had already dealt with and already put out of the church and said, you're out. And he didn't bother taking a vote or anything. He just threw them out. He as the apostle, he had that authority. Also 5:19 through 22. So, again, there are things. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. This would encompass both pastors and deacons, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And Timothy had to handle this. As the ranking leader there, this was to be brought to him, and he had to handle it. And so those who continue to sin, If you deal with them and they won't change their mind, if they want to continue to be a problem, rebuke in the presence of all. Public exposure and humiliation. Not something I would look forward to personally. so the rest may be fearful of sinning. We send a message. And when we don't deal with these things, we also send a message. And the message is, oh, that'll be tolerated there. No, we're not sending that kind of a message. We don't want you to get the idea flagrant STA activity is going to be tolerated. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. In other words, it doesn't matter who it is. Whoever gets charged, whether it's the pastor, whether some member of the congregation, it doesn't make any difference who it is. You have to entertain these things just the way you have to entertain them. You can't be biased one way or the other. You can't assume anything. You have to go through the proper procedures for dealing with this. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And so we'll get to the differences in that when we cover this. We're coming up on that. So 36, teaching, tolerating false teaching. Immorality, greed, idolatry, verbal reversionism, drunkenness, and other such vices in the name of grace, which the New Testament decries repeatedly, can be equally as destructive. We're for grace. But we also recognize that even God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite grace, has an end to it. It isn't just grace, grace, grace from now on out. You look at the book of Revelation, and he's going to lower the boom. And guess what? There comes a time, unfortunately, sadly, there comes a time to lower the boom. 1 Corinthians 5:13. But those who are on the outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And that's the whole point. See, somebody outside the local church, if you're not a member of this church, you know, we're not going to judge you. That's not our job. If you're a member of the church, well, then, yeah, you're under the responsibility and all of that, and you have all the rights and privileges, but you also have the accountability. But that's all we have to deal with is what's in-house. And so that's all we would deal with. 37, we are not discussing incidental sins, which each believer commits daily and deals with via the rebound adjustment. We are discussing ongoing unrepentant situations. We're looking at believers who do this and rationalize it and say that it's okay to be immoral, that this is a part of God's grace. He wants me to have multiple affairs, that this is the will of God. No, absolutely not. Or somebody who's out there in the business world, the swindler, the person who continually cheats in business, who continually scams people. If we find out you're doing that, you'll be in trouble. That's all I can tell you. So 38, the angel next indicates that John is in league with the prophets, placing his work here on an equal footing with the Old and New Testament prophets. 39, some, like Beale, suggest that the term prophets does not refer to a specific office, but generally describes all the righteous who faithfully follow Christ. I don't buy that, by the way. 40, however, the emphasis in this section is on the completed prophecy that has been delivered to John, and the fact that John has acted just as the prophets before him. So 41, the third group with which the angel identifies himself are those who heed the words of this book, denoting the positive volition that will remain loyal to the message of God in the future. And that's a much larger group, obviously. The people over the course of the church age in history who have heard this message and say, yes, I believe it. I believe Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom on this planet. I believe he will rule for 1,000 years. I believe there will be a great rebellion at the end of that time that God will summarily crush. And then I believe the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. And the eternal state will begin. The heaven and earth will be spoken out of existence. The great white throne judgment. All unbelievers of all time are going to stand before God. I believe it. And they will be judged for their unbelief. That's the only sin that will send a person to hell. So other sins are bad. We're not saying sin isn't bad or sin isn't sin. We're just saying that's the only one that will send you to hell is failure to believe in Jesus Christ. So that's a big group. Well, 42, that would certainly include any positive believers during John's time. I mean, as far as they understood the book and the parts of it that applied to them. Those throughout the church age, as understanding gradually increased. And those that will be loyal to it during Daniel's 70th week. They who are going to live through the bulk of the events that we are talking about in this book and maintain loyalty to God in spite of it, in spite of a world gone mad, in spite of a world where to obey God is to possibly and very likely lose your life. So 43, in some ways, the extent to which one keeps, watches, guards, or obeys the message of this book depends on where he finds himself in history. 44, and however, no matter when one lives, he is expected to recognize the veracity of the message and defend it against the detractors of the faith. And again, we're not talking here about, oh, people have a legitimate interpretative difference, or this passage could go one way or the other. We're not saying you've got to, you know, you've got to allow for that. We're talking about people attacking the fundamentals of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, that salvation is not by faith, these types of things. The book of Revelation is a lie. It won't happen that way. That you'd have to defend against that. 45, he concludes with his instruction to worship God, which is precisely the same command he had been given earlier, and that was in 19:10, where he committed this faux pas the first time. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours." And he does it again here, but again, committed the same sin twice. Did he not repent? You know, the fundies would say, well, he might not have been saved. Well, guess what? You would think after you did this once, you would know not to do it again. But John did it. So let's write him off, and his Christian life's finished. No, he went right on and finished his course. All right, verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." This is in complete contradiction, as you know, from our study in Daniel, where he was told to seal it up. Just the opposite now. "For the time is near." And Kai, he says, present acting indicative again, John's very much focused on the moment. He's in the present there. He says to me, dative of ego, "Do not seal up." Negative me plus the aorist imperative of spragizo. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. And that means to secure with a seal. Figuratively, it's used here to conceal something or to keep something a secret. The words, again, we get the impression, and I certainly do, that the words are stressed throughout the conclusion of all this thing, that every one of the words is important. The words of the prophecy of this book. The words comprise the prophecy. The prophecy is in itself the book. The book is the prophecy. The words is logos, and then prophetia is the P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. The words of the prophecy, and again, this has the sense here, prophemi is the verb from which it comes, and phemi means to declare or make plain. Pro means before. So it's a prophecy in the sense that it is making certain things plain before they happen. We understand the issue about the Antichrist because we're told in advance he's coming. Not just in this book, but we see the realities of it in this book. But we're told in other places. There are a bunch of Antichrists out there, people that oppose God. And there is the Antichrist, the embodiment and personification of evil and negative volition, who will come to be indwelt by Satan himself. So the words of the prophecy of Biblion, this book. With the near demonstrative adjective again, houtas. For, explanatory conjunction, gar. Here's why you don't seal it up. For the time. And this is not chronos. This is where you got two words for time in the Greek. Chronos means chronological time, like tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours, you know, as time moves on. Kairos means a strategic period. It means when things come together that history is advanced into a new era. We talk about the Industrial Revolution. That was an era in history. Kairos is generally, should probably be translated, era is the idea, or strategic time. When certain prophecies all come together, as we have pointed out, the doctrine of false imminency says Jesus Christ could have returned any time after he was ascended to heaven. But that's not true. Now, he can return once certain things are in place. For instance, Israel had to be back in the land for one thing. This certainly envisions Israel in their land. But that was just one of the things that had to be in place. You had to have all these other prophetic entities in place. He couldn't just come any old time. He couldn't come before 70 AD, say, because he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, and that hadn't happened. He couldn't have come before the rise of the monastic orders in the 3rd and 4th centuries AD, because Paul said that that was going to happen. So he couldn't just come at any old time. And, of course, anybody that attempted throughout history to fix a date is an idiot. I mean, nobody knows. We can know the general time frame, though, the strategic time frame. And he said that time frame is near. Ingus is the adjective here, or adverb, pardon me, E-N-G-U-S. Again, it's actually two gammas, but by rules of Greek pronunciation, the first one's pronounced as an N. It is, here, and then you have the present indicative of I'm. Okay, point one, while some have posited a change of speaker between verses 9 and 10, there is no indication that such is the case. The revelating angel issues this command. Two, he commands John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, indicating that the book, once again, as we've told you, is now viewed as a completed work. Three, the genitive string may be identified as follows. The words, plural, comprise the content of the prophecy, singular. And then B, the prophecy is the content of the book, a book being in apposition to prophecy. The prophecy, in effect, and the book are the same thing now. And so all the sort of individual prophecies that comprise this big prophecy are now completed in this, and Biblion means, as we know, a scroll, literally. For, as we saw in the prologue to this book, the entire work is considered a prophecy. Five, the root meaning of the Greek term prophetia refers to inspired utterances of truth and should not be limited to strictly foretelling the future. 1 Corinthians 14:1-3. Like, the whole book's called a prophecy, but when you get into chapters 2 and 3, they're not prophetic. They're discussing existing situations. I mean, they're prophetic in a sense because it covers a lot of other issues there. But as that letter is written to that existing church, it's not talking about the future. It's talking about the right now. But John is declaring truth that they need to have. 1 Corinthians 14:1-3, where he tells them, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Why is prophecy set up here as being a premier gift that believers should aspire to? For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but he speaks to God. No one understands. In his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And that isn't necessarily foretelling the future. I mean, that's not, in the broadest sense, that's not the definition of that term. It is someone who declares the truth to men in such a way that they can understand it, and it builds them up. Now, that you may be declaring truth about future events. You may be declaring truth about what's going on right then. But the reality is, again, the point is, the verbal instruction that comes from this exhorts people, that is, it calls them alongside, and consoles them. A certain amount of comfort we derive from the Scriptures, particularly during our most difficult times. That's where your comfort better come from, is the Word of God. So the root word, again, refers to inspired utterances of truth. Six, in that regard, it should be defined as the ability to proclaim the truth, which may be hidden or obscured to others. And he talks about this, although the term gift is not used in the text of 1 Corinthians 13:2. And if I have prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? He defines it for us. I know all mysteries and have all knowledge. Well, that would be kind of neat, but I don't think anybody has it. Paul is using what we know here, or should know, a literary device called hyperbole. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect. Say, well, there's never a time or place for exaggeration. It's in the Bible. I don't know what to tell you. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect here. It's not possible to know all knowledge and to have all the mysteries. But he points out, even if you have this, it really doesn't amount to anything if you don't function under love. And I'm redoing that doctrine even right now as I speak, the doctrine of love and all that that's going to entail. So seven, prophecy in general is a method by which God communicates his will to believers and is listed alongside revelation, knowledge, and teaching, say in 1 Corinthians 14:6. And he's contrasting, of course, here, the temporary gift of tongues with the ability to communicate the truth before the church. See, if I got up today and I spoke in Swahili, you wouldn't be edified. You wouldn't even understand what I was saying. And that's what tongues was. Again, it means languages. To be able to speak in a language supernaturally that you were not fluent in. But that gift, as we know, was done away with. It was abolished. And it passed off the scene. So he says, look, if I can talk to you all day in tongues, what will it profit you? It won't. If you don't know French and I speak a whole Bible class in French, does it help you? Oui. No, it doesn't. It wouldn't do you any good whatsoever. Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. So again, these things profit believers. The other thing, tongues didn't in that regard. And tongues never was designed to be for believers anyway, i.e. in the sense that it was supposed to appeal to them. He deals with that. Verse 22, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but it's for those who believe. So, again, that's one of the ways he communicates. God communicates his will to the human race. 8, that prophecy is to be understood is seen in the fact that it is contrasted with the gift of languages, a temporary gift, which could only be understood by the one that spoke the particular language in view. There was also a gift of interpretation that went with this. They were supernaturally gifted at that time because of the nature of the dialects and all that. They could interpret a language that they had not learned. But as we know, in the first study of 1 Corinthians 3, if there are tongues, they will cease. And they have ceased. People don't do that. There's no need to do that anymore. And tongues was primarily a sign for the Jews, for the negative Jews, in fact. It was for unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14 2 there, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands. Well, if you don't understand, it doesn't do you any good. No matter what the discipline is. If you go to school and you're taking physics or chemistry, and they're up there and they're teaching you about Avogadro's law, and you don't understand it, well, it doesn't do you any good. And you will need to know that. If they're teaching about the theory of relativity and you don't understand that, well, it's not going to do you any good. So the whole point is, if it doesn't do you any good, what's the point? And the whole point is, there isn't a point. If it doesn't do you any good, it's useless. So 9, in fact, prophecy was considered to be so much more valuable than the temporary gift of tongues that Paul indicates that the two were hardly to be compared. Verse 19, however, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind. To declare the truth with 5 words is much more valuable than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because other people can be instructed. If you don't understand the language, you're not being instructed. So the idea here is speaking the truth in a way that is clear, concise, can be understood. 10, John is now commanded not to seal up the words of the prophecy, which is to be understood in the sense that the information therein is readily available to believers. 11, while the bulk of this book was future from the time John wrote, the vast majority of this prophecy, at least in terms of the length of time, is comprised of events of the church age, as seen in chapters 2 and 3. But that was the things that are, and we still are in that church age, in that dispensation. 12, therefore, for those living at the end of the church age, the vast majority of the book has already been fulfilled. We are simply awaiting the rapture and the events that are to follow. 13, the concept of sealing up a work comes from the verb sphragizo, seal, which literally means to seal up something or make it secure by putting a seal on it. We saw that used in Revelation 23 there with the incarceration of Satan as he's cast into the pit inside the earth. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it over him and sealed it over him so that he can't get out. It's kind of like a lock in that regard. 14, when dealing with prophetic concepts, it means that the information that is sealed is readily available and not meant to be hidden or secret. 15, when Daniel was commanded to seal up his work, it meant that the information was not to be readily available until sometime in the future. And this is in complete contrast to what John is told here. Daniel 12:4, as we saw when we studied that book. Daniel And again, the prophecy with respect to the end times is that certain things were going to be made plain that had been hidden away from the human race. How can you understand the doctrine of the USA and prophecy before the US exists? How can you understand, you know, about Russia and its allies before they exist? You know, you have to have these nations on the historical scene. How can you understand about the lion with the eagle's wings being plucked until the lion exists, till Great Britain became a power? Or the Chinese, you know, and the Far Eastern Confederation, before there are four major empires over there. How are you going to have that? So certain things have to be in place in order for these things to be understood. We live at the end of time, as it were. And we have the best view of all of this. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And the idea here is that these words are not going to be understood until certain things are in place. And you couldn't. You couldn't understand them until certain things were in place. Until the European Union became a reality, what 10-nation confederation in history would fulfill all that? There wasn't one. And that's happened very recently in history. I mean, the Treaty of Rome was, I think, either in 54 or 59. So that's relatively recent in history. You can't put all this together until certain of these things are in place. And so they couldn't effectively understand, say, that beast in Daniel. But now that we have further revelation, and with the history being advanced to the point that it is, well, now we can get it. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue on with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.